Okay, it's good to see everybody here tonight and those who are live streaming. We're going to prepare ourselves, as we usually do, by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. It looks like time is short, so we need to get as much doctrine as we can, not only to learn it, but apply it. And we're thankful that you are always with us. You are our God. You are full of grace and mercy. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening as we study your word, for we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, tonight we're going to have Greg Kreitzer again with us, and he's going to finish what he started about the transition period that you mainly find in Acts. And his book, by the way, is in our library. It's called Are You Religious or Spiritual? That's a big question for most people. So I don't want to take any time away from him. He's got a lot to cover. So, Greg, if you will come up.
Test. Hear me? I'm going to have to go all the way back to the beginning.
Okay.
Where's the beginning?
It's not even moving.
Just go faster this way.
Yeah, but it's going to take a while, isn't it?
Hmm?
Is it going to take you a while?
About 5 seconds. We got it. How y'all doing tonight? Been recovering from holiday food? I think that song, I was thinking about, I'm going to need the angels to help carry me home. We had plenty. But it's like I'm staying at a bed and breakfast, though, every day. We're eating good. I'm going to get going because, like you said, I have a lot. But I'm going to review just a little bit, just for a few minutes. The transition of the period. Okay, got to figure this out. It won't move. What I didn't really look at the other day was this page to kind of describe the timeline. And, you know, we know the transition period could include also the time period when Jesus was on earth, because that was a transition time that was at the end of the Mosaic Law age, but it was a transition time to prepare for the church age, which started on Pentecost, which I have right there. So we already covered a little bit about at the very end of Jesus' ministry. Of course, he gave, remember, who did he give the Great Commission to? The disciples. They specifically needed to obey the Great Commission. We have a separate commission that's been given to us. And I mean, that's all covered, you know, if you look at all of church age doctrine. But anyway, on the day of Pentecost is the day that the church age began, Acts chapter 2, when Peter gave his sermon. And then this age is broken up. If you look at the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts, basically I call it the apostolic, and then in parentheses, the confirmation of the verbal teaching, because that's all that they did, was for 20 years, almost 20 probably, they only spoke verbally. You know, they never had any written New Testament at all. All they had was the Old Testament. So can you imagine 12 people having to educate the church in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria? I mean, they were given the commission to do that, 12 people. So they had to, you know, get people educated in doctrine so they could start training them to be teachers, which they did, we see in Acts chapter 7. Anyway, so the first half of the book of Acts is basically the verbal teaching phase, and it needed to be confirmed by miracles, signs, and temporary spiritual gifts, or else people wouldn't have known whether they were credible or not. The second phase goes from Acts chapter 15, which is around 50 AD, because we know that's where the Council of Jerusalem occurred, and it will go to 70 AD, the first half, or the first part of that, because that's when Israel was taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline, because they, as a nation, basically rejected the Messiah and the gospel. Now, there was thousands of people that received it, but as a whole nation, they were disciplined, where the Roman armies came in and sieged them, and then they were taken out. And so after that stage, I call it the post-Israel discipline stage, where the New Testament was completed. Most of all, well, all of Peter's and Paul's and James' letters were already completed by the time 70 AD, but what we had left was probably the book of Hebrews, Jude, and all of five's books by John, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. So, and then, obviously, after all the books were written, we have the post-canon phase, which is from then till the end of the church age. So that's the timeline. And we've covered already that the Great Commission was obeyed by the apostles, and they waited in Jerusalem, that they were told. We can see that in a minute. But I want to cover just a review a little bit about why we had the miracles and temporary spiritual gifts in the first 15 chapters of Acts, and why we had water baptism that was required for them to teach then, because it had a purpose. Of course, we know it wasn't for salvation, because that would include works then. We know we're saved by grace through faith. And so water baptism had a purpose, which we'll review a little bit. And then I'm going to cover the circumcision in the law of Moses that the leaders in Jerusalem were trying to bind on the Gentile churches, especially the church in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were. They had to deal with that. And that's in contrast to, of course, our freedom that we have, the spiritual life of the believer. And then I'm going to cover at the very end a few points about the value of the Word of God, because that was the whole purpose, was for the temporary spiritual gifts, was to confirm the Word, because the Word of God has the most valuable purpose, along with the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you have the power of the Spirit and you have the Word, and that's what the whole spiritual Christian life is about. So we know that we see in Matthew, it says Jesus came up and spoke to them, and we see that in all three of these places. So the Great Commission was given to them, 12 apostles, or 12 disciples then. And let's see, I have to try to move through these so I don't cover all these. Page 8, let's see. Right there in verse 4, it says he gathered them together and commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. So we know, see, it was given to them, not given to us. We're not told to go to Jerusalem and wait to be baptized by the Holy Spirit that day. So they will receive power at the bottom here. When the Holy Spirit came upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So the apostles, being led by the Holy Spirit, obeyed the Great Commission by preaching the gospel beginning on the day of Pentecost, which began the church age, and they began establishing the church in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And we know that the reason that they had the miracles and temporary gifts were basically what I have underlined there, temporary purpose to birth the church and to grow the early church until the New Testament canon of the Scriptures were completed. And so during that time, those signs, miracles, and wonders, and temporary gifts were to prove to Israel that God was speaking through them, because they needed to know that they were hearing the word of God, and to eventually confirm the word that was going to be written during the last, from 50 AD to 70 AD that we saw. Okay, I'm trying to just go through these so I can get to where we left off. Hebrews 2, 1 to 4 has the principle right there in bold that the word, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the temporary gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. So there's the verse in Hebrews 2. And then we see that the temporary gifts I haven't listed there, the apostles, the gift of apostleship, prophets, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning spirits, miracles, gift of healing, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. So those were all going to be phased out because their purpose would be fulfilled by the permanent spiritual gifts, which were found in the same three chapters there, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians. Included in this list are going to be evangelists, pastors or pastor teachers, teachers, service, exhortation, giving, mercy, administration, and faith. All these permanent gifts of the Holy Spirit work in harmony with the Word of God to feed and encourage a church to be unified and grow in spiritual maturity. And there's the verse that says he gave in Ephesians. Let's see, I'm going to go down to basically this is where, once the word is confirmed, we see that the value of the word confirmed is, you know, when he said, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So, and it's through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So we see the value of the word is he gave us everything that we need for life and godliness, so we don't need any other outside sources of knowledge other than what's in the word. And then, of course, we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to perceive and understand that word and to apply it in our life, which we'll see that's part of the spiritual life. Now, here I have a list that basically you need to just get and be able to read them. I know it's a long list. There's like 10 or 12 things. These are all the purposes of the temporary spiritual gifts. Had to prove to the nation of Israel that God was speaking through the apostles, and also prove to the nation of Israel that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. And then a whole lot of other purposes: established the church, to prove to the Gentiles that he was speaking through them and established those churches. Also to establish unity, because the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch would have been divided over what we're going to see tonight. And so there had to be a unity brought to both Jews and Gentiles into the one body of Christ. And obviously the last two, to confirm the word and to complete the canon of Scripture. So those are the purposes of those temporary gifts that we covered the other day. And we saw that this verse right here needed to be exegeted properly, that we know that, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect, and we saw that the perfect, some believe that the perfect, of course, you think right away, a lot of people think immediately the perfect is Jesus, because he is perfect, but actually, the word perfect is in a masculine, or the word perfect would have to be in the masculine gender to be Jesus, but it's in the neuter gender, so it cannot refer to Jesus. So it's referring to the Word of God. And by the other verses, it kind of confirms that. It says, we know in part, we know the Word of God in part, and we prophesy in part, which prophesying is mostly teaching. He meant that God's Word was not completed at that time. But when the perfect comes, refers to the completed canon of Scripture that was yet future. The partial will be done away, refers to temporary spiritual gifts that bridge the gap between the time when the first century church only had the Old Testament, the first 20 years, and the time when the New Testament Scriptures were completed, which was by the end of the first century, but most of it was completed by 70 AD. Once they were completed, the temporary gifts would cease and be done away, because they already fulfilled their purpose, which was to confirm the Word. Let's see. to, let's see, to add, I've got to find the one. It's probably the next one. The first paragraph underlined, to add these temporary, you know, these temporary miracles, signs, rituals, and temporary spiritual gifts of this unique transition period, especially the first 20 years of the church, to the progressive revelation that God gave Paul and Peter and James and other writers is a serious mistake that causes confusion, which leads to adopt of a lot of false doctrines, because then you can say all the doctrines that were taught in the first 15 chapters of Acts applies perpetually to the church age all the way through, which we know they don't. So there's a lot of churches that claim, well, we started our church on the day of Pentecost. You know, there's going to be traditional churches. Catholicism wants to claim that Peter is their first pope. Pentecostal churches want to say that they started their church on the day of Pentecost. I know the church I was a part of wanted to say they started theirs because they taught that water baptism was essential for salvation. So you could all say you started your church as a first century church if you take all those practices and verses out of context. Churches today who believe that these temporary spiritual gifts are still in effect today do not understand that their purpose was accomplished and usually can lead to emotionalism and are many times used to manipulate and control other people, which I've seen that happen in real life. This leads them away from the spiritual life, which emphasizes the two main things, the power of the Holy Spirit when you're in fellowship, the filling of the Spirit, and renewing the mind with divine viewpoint, which leads to sanctification and spiritual growth. Okay, let's see, what number? Okay, so we were covering the main concept last week on, we were in the middle of baptism, but I'm not quite done here. The one gift of tongues, just this last paragraph at the bottom, God gave the apostles who were all Galileans the gift of tongues so that those from all these nations listed here who did not speak Hebrew could understand the gospel in their own language. How could all those 15 nations that were there on the day of Pentecost understand the gospel if they didn't understand the language that the 12 disciples were speaking? So the gift of tongues helped them to hear the gospel in their own language, and it was also assigned to Israel that they would be under discipline if they did not receive the Messiah. So they knew that their judgment was coming. And we know that Jesus performed miracles basically to prove who he was, the Messiah and the Son of God. And so we're here to where we were at last week. Baptism. We know that the word baptism always seems to bring up the meaning of water, you know, because baptism means to immerse or to dip or wash in water. If water is mentioned in the verse, then we know that baptism in that context is water. So there's a lot of places, like the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling along, and Philip's, you know, he said to Philip, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And they stopped, and he was baptized in water. But why was he baptized in water? We're going to see that. For example, baptism may mean those things that are associated with water, but no matter what verse that you find the word baptism in, it always means identify with. So you can be identified with John's baptism, which was a baptism of water, if you identify with his message, which was before the cross. So he was telling the nation of Israel to repent and to do what? Believe on the one that was to come after him. So he was really preparing the way for the Messiah. So that water baptism was to identify with John's message. I'm going to go, I wish I knew the numbers of these, but I'll find it. All these ones on John's baptism, I spend way too much time on. This is where Peter gave his message on the day of Pentecost and where a lot of confusion comes in. See, he concluded his message. He taught the gospel. He taught that Jesus was the Messiah, that he died for our sins, was raised from the dead. And he ended by saying, God made Jesus both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. So he convicted the whole crowd that they had been responsible for crucifixion of Jesus. They responded by being pierced in their heart. So we could assume that a lot of them at that moment, right when he was teaching it, that some of them actually believed and trusted in the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah. Does that sound reasonable? But do you think all of them did? Obviously not. So some of them had received the gospel right then, that moment. Some were still contemplating, is this really right? You know, you got to put yourself in the reality of that day, because when one verse, when they said, brethren, what shall we do? There's only one sentence that Peter answers with. So we have to sort of imagine that some people were saved, some were not yet saved yet, some were never going to receive the gospel. So somebody, we don't know who it was, somebody obviously said, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, that verse is very difficult to interpret, depending on who is it that it applies to. What I wrote out here, I said, this question, right here when it says they immediately ask, what shall we do? This question is hard to explain because it could be ambiguous. Before this day, most of them needed salvation. Not all of them. There had been ones that responded to John's baptism. They were regenerated. They were born again because it was before the cross. They just needed to receive John's message. They believed on the one that was to come. So there were some people saved this day, but many of them were not. And many of them were never going to receive him as the Messiah. So before this day, most of them needed salvation because they were lost and condemned, but they also needed forgiveness specifically for crucifying the Lord Jesus. Peter commanded them to repent of the sin of crucifying Jesus, but also to repent, change their mind, for rejecting him as the Messiah. So they had plenty to repent of, meaning change their mind about what they did and what their belief in who the Messiah was, for rejecting him. He also commanded them to be baptized in water in the name of Jesus. So we go, well, why was that? We must understand that all those people were in different stages. But so this is where much of the confusion occurred. This is kind of where almost I was leaving off the other day. So many today will say that this makes water baptism a requirement for salvation. So I was part of the church for many years that believed that, because it seems to make sense when you read the English. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins. So all the people that I was part of that church believed that you needed to do it to be forgiven of your sins. Well, these people this day needed to be forgiven of a specific sin of crucifying the Lord. But so this message was basically given to the Jewish nation on the first day of the church age, which was also the beginning of this transition period. So the command to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins was unique to the people who lived during that period right then. God also used rituals like water baptism to teach spiritual principles like the death, burial, and resurrection. Paul later in his epistles never included water baptism as a requirement for what? Salvation. So we know that it had to be a different purpose. The fact that we said that it identifies you, this is just a verse that proves that later on, the Apostle Paul, when he answered, what must we do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So why was the command given to those on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 to be baptized in water? I think we're getting to this. The baptism in water in the name of Jesus Christ was given to the nation of Israel. Obviously, the first 20 years, they needed to be identified with a different group than they were part of. They were part of Judaism, the Jewish community. What did the Jewish community practice? The law of Moses, circumcision, animal sacrifices, all the feasts, and all the other ceremonial laws and rituals. So They were a group of people that followed the Mosaic Law, and this day they were being called away from that by accepting that Jesus was a Messiah, and then to be publicly baptized in water so that they could be identified with a whole other group, caused to be so there'd be a separation. That day, when you were a Jew and you were baptized in the name of Jesus, you were pretty much excommunicated from your community. And so that's why they all bond together. And you remember they all had to almost put everything together just to be able to survive, because they were like starving, because there were so many people there that first month, and they were excommunicated from their whole group, the religious group. It was an identification with the body of believers who received Jesus as their Messiah, being the Son of God. So that's the separation. It's got to be something where people can see the difference. You know, if they would have just said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, everybody would have went home that day. There could have been, thousands, I don't know how many, 25, 30, 50,000 people there that day. Who knows? We know later on the church grew to about 25,000. So they added, you know, so many right here we see. So this page would be good to read to start with this concept. With many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, what's it say? They were added. Added to what? They were added to what? Somebody want to answer? To the church. Well, there was no church until that day. So 3,000 people, which is probably the way they counted, was men, so it could have been 7,000. Who knows how many? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking the bread, and prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place, because they had to keep confirming what they were saying, the apostles' teaching. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, because they were under a pressure of not having enough food for everybody. So they put everything together. They began even selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, because there was a lot of people in need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness, sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number. So there was a big separation. There was 25, 30, 40,000 people here, and all of a sudden there was 3, 4, 5,000 people over here that were separating themselves from Judaism and receiving the apostles' teaching. And like I said just a few minutes ago, right here at the beginning, Paul, in the bold, never made the ritual water baptism a requirement for salvation. You can read all of the rest of his books. He also never forced circumcision, animal sacrifices, or the rest of the law of Moses on them. As stated earlier, he said justification was never by any works of the law, but by faith alone in Christ. That's in, I don't know if I had that verse. Maybe not, right there. It's in Galatians 2. And see, water baptism being an identification to show that they were being separated into the body of Christ, Paul also taught in two verses here the contrast between the ritual water baptism and the baptism by the Spirit into the body. Romans 6, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized or identified with, see the word, Christ Jesus have been baptized or identified with his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. 1 Corinthians 12:13, very clear. For by one Spirit we were all baptized or identified with one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So the baptism of the Spirit is the reality. The baptism in water is the ritual that showed people changing their status from being part of Judaism into the church. So identified with the context of these verses implies a real baptism by the Holy Spirit, placing them, the believer, into Christ, his death, resurrection, and union with the body, in contrast to ritual water baptism. He taught this one spiritual baptism. Let's see. And this, he taught placing them into Christ, his death and resurrection. This baptism occurs when a hearer of the gospel believes the message and is saved by grace through faith, which we see at the bottom, Ephesians 2:8-9. Everybody here should know that real well. The baptism occurs when they receive Christ through faith. Paul's letter to the Ephesians was probably not written until about 60 to 64 AD, which is almost 30-some years after the church started. While he was imprisoned in Rome, which emphasized salvation by grace through faith. It also reveals the mystery about uniting the Jews and Gentiles into one body. There would have been two churches. There would have been a group in Jerusalem and one in Antioch. And we're going to see in a minute what happened when because of these two groups that came together. There's verses about that, but I'm going to go on to to the next section about the law of Moses, legalism, and the practice of circumcision. It all starts in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And some of the Judaizers, which if we really were familiar with the book of Galatians, we would know that the Judaizers were trying to bind circumcision, the law of Moses, onto the believers in Galatia who were Gentiles. And so the whole book of Galatians is dealing with that issue in contrast to the spiritual life. So after the first missionary journey Paul and Barnabas had completed in chapter 13 and 14 of Acts, they returned to Antioch. In Acts 15, some of the Judaizers came from Judea claiming the Gentiles needed to be circumcised to be saved. Well, what is that referring to? If you have to be works. And not only that, but they were being forced to also comply with the law of Moses. This caused Paul and Barnabas to go up to Jerusalem. I guess that verse isn't there. Anyway, these are the verses that deal with the circumcision. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. And in Galatians 5:1-4, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. These sound like very serious exhortations here. And a lot of this sounds like what some churches will say. They lose their salvation. Is there any way to give me a glass of water? I forgot to bring my cup up here. Anyway, so we saw in Acts 15 some of the Judaizers came down claiming the Gentiles needed to be circumcised to be saved. Paul taught that neither that circumcision or uncircumcision means anything, that we just saw in that verse. He also taught if the believers receive circumcision, Christ would be of no benefit. What he meant by that, he meant that it would not benefit their spiritual life or their growth, not that they would lose their salvation. I mean, that's what lots of people would assume. If they were circumcised to seek to be justified by the law, they would fall from grace. Now, we know today that if somebody initially sought to be justified by the law, they wouldn't even be born again, would they? Because they'd be relying on works. But we see that this letter was written to the Galatians, the other verse that we saw that he quoted. They were already believers, And some of the believers in Galatia were returning back to the law of Moses to be justified. They were returning to circumcision. They were returning to animal sacrifice. They were going back. And if they did that, they would not be losing their salvation because they were born again. But they could, where I have right there, they would fall from their spiritual walk. And that's when he says you would fall from grace. Thank you very much. He did not say they would lose their salvation. It just says they would fall from grace, which the grace walk, the spiritual walk, is experiential sanctification, which is by grace and not accomplished by circumcision or any works of the law. If you look in Galatians, it'll be saying that why would you start your spiritual life in the Spirit and then return to an inferior, way of life? These are verses about circumcision. Let's see. So this is where the verse is in chapter 15 that you can go to, 15:1-5, and see up at the top it says, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Obviously, that's not true. And down at the bottom it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, see, even believers can start to bind, but they say it's necessary to circumcise them and to what? Direct them to observe the law of Moses. Does all Christians today need to observe the law of Moses? But they were being told. And so why would they go up, like to the Gentile cities where these Gentiles had become Christians and try to make them do all that the Jews were supposed to be following, and none of them were even able to, they were under a bondage themselves. So why tell the Gentiles to be under that bondage? So this is obviously legalism to bind anything from the law or any other kind of traditions that churches have. So after much debate in Jerusalem, they concluded exhorting them not to burden these new Gentiles with the yoke of the Mosaic law. So that was good news. The church in Antioch didn't have to abide by that, and so they were really freed up from that yoke of bondage. Therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Isn't that something? They couldn't even bear it, so why are they going to make the Gentiles? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Acts 15:10-11. So it's obviously from that whole chapter of Acts 15 that the law of Moses was not to ever be bound on the church. So James also even came. He was probably one of the most influential ones in Jerusalem. Basically, it's the brother of Jesus. It's not James that wrote the book of James. And he was kind of taken over leadership away from even Peter and John and the other James. And so he even got convinced because Paul had to go and correct them. James ended up concluding that it was good to lay no greater burden upon these Gentile believers than for them to abstain from practices. And he lists four of them here. All of them are associated with pagan worship. I think they thought basically, and there is no problem with eating meat to idols. You can read later on in Paul's letters. But at this time, because they were trying to get them to separate from idol worship also, the Gentiles, that it would be, it says, seem good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And it's not as emphatic as you would want to say it. Just seem good to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't seem 100% reassuring that that's something that's required of Gentiles. To lay no greater burden than these essentials, that they abstain from things sacrificed to idols, the meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. All four of those things were always involved in pagan worship, so they thought it would be good. Don't even go there. at all. And obviously fornication is listed in all of the rest of the letters as being a sin. But the other things, as far as eating meat sacrificed to idols, it was just trying to recommend that they don't go near the pagan world, the pagan worship world. So the apostles and leaders in Jerusalem never ended up, after that meeting, directing Gentile believers to be circumcised or observe the law of Moses. How many churches are, have you run into people today that say that you have to observe the Sabbath and you have to observe the feast? And, I mean, you know, I run into them all the time where I live. I don't know if you do or not, but more and more people are trying to bind the law of Moses, including the Sabbath keeping. And that's just binding a form of legalism on believers of the church age, which also was strongly condemned by Paul in several of his epistles. So the conclusion of that is, why should we, as Christians in the body of Christ, bind any law works, such as the Mosaic Law Covenant or any other type of law of works system, which is most all religions, on the church age believers when we are under a what? New covenant and a new law. Do you know that we're still under a law? Do we know that law? We better. Oh, giving away. I was wanting them to think. I was wanting, he didn't give you much time, did he? Huh? The law of love is another one. Yeah, there's two or three, actually. Law of liberty, law of love. But the main...
Huh? Law of expediency.
Yeah, law of expediency. So there's other laws, but the main one is what Pastor Mike just mentioned. It's in Romans 8, 1 to 4. Obviously, 6:14 first, it just says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." I mean, so how can people tell other Christians that they need to be under the law when he says right here, you're not under law? Romans 8, 1-4 is very powerful, what he was just saying a minute ago. "Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And we know sometimes they add, in some versions, "who do not walk according to the flesh." So that's another whole issue. But the second verse, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, so that's the law that we're under, has set you free from the law of sin and death, which is all law of works. Any law of works is going to be you sin, you die. So you have to be perfect. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Do you know that you can fulfill the law, the requirement of the law, by not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? So it isn't like the whole list of laws in the Mosaic Law that you have to, if you break one of them, you're guilty of the whole law. There's a whole different law. This law is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that can be, you can fulfill it by walking according to the Spirit. It's the spiritual life, because when you're not fulfilling it, you're in carnality. So you're not really fulfilling the requirement of the law. It's a whole different kind of way of looking at things. You can't look at it as like the law works. You know, that you have to do that to be saved. This is so that you can walk by the Spirit. Sanctification. Post-salvation. Walk according to the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. And be filled with the Spirit. How are you filled with the Spirit?
Rebound.
Or you could... acknowledgement or confession of sin. 1 John 1:9. So the spiritual life involves that walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit when you're in fellowship so that you can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the power of the Spirit and the Word of God together is what gives us our spiritual life, not all this other stuff that we covered, whether it's rituals or whether it's works of the law, or whether it's baptism in water, you know, joining a church. There's all kinds of things that people make as that, you know, that'll make you spiritual. So the value of the Word of God, obviously we know from 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth or rightly dividing the Word of truth. Just a little bit about these two letters. Paul's last letter, really was 2 Timothy, was written around 67 or 68 A.D., shortly before his death and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. In this letter, he encouraged Timothy to be diligent in studying the Word. He declared the value of Scripture, charged him to preach the Word, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So one of the main things, obviously, if it's for sound doctrine, then it prevents us from being trapped into false doctrine, which is what all these other things that can come out of the book of Acts, if you don't rightly divide the word, that was for their time period for a specific purpose. So all these practices and things that happened in the first 15 chapters of Acts, a lot of it only applied to them. And so Peter in 2 Peter 1, 3-4, seeing the verse down here first, seeing that his divine power has granted to us what? Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. We read that earlier. And he also granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, which we saw last week. I think Pastor Mike explained that we don't just all of a sudden have the divine nature perfectly. That's something that we grow to become partakers, it says, of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. So we have everything sufficient for life and godliness by the Word, and we have all the power we need from the Holy Spirit. So both of those together is what comprises the spiritual life. And then, of course, you know, we know this verse too in 2 Peter, where he says, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so you're not carried away by the error, that's the false doctrine of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is, this is the very end. And I had several other things. So this is kind of a conclusion, and I definitely want, you know, some comments or questions. The main question I'm going to ask is, I've got a list of things here that we are derived from the value of the Word of God. And there's a whole lot of other things. Even though all Scripture is valuable for spiritual principles and spiritual growth, the doctrines found after the transition period of the early church are necessary for believers to learn the spiritual way of life. And so some of the ones I have listed here we've kind of talked about already. We have the knowledge of the power of the supernatural power of the Spirit that we have by being filled, by acknowledging our sins. We can worship, you know, when Jesus said that we can worship in spirit and truth without being in fellowship and while having the Word of God, we can't worship in spirit and truth. I already mentioned being victorious over the world, flesh, and the devil. We have the Word to be able to execute God's plan. Obviously, Romans 12, to renew our mind with divine viewpoint, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Galatians, bear the fruit of the Spirit that we know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Produce divine good works. You can't produce that by the energy of the flesh. You know, you can only produce it when you're in fellowship. Grow to spiritual maturity and give maximum glory to God. Can you think of any other things that the Word... See, we should all be aware of many things that the Word of God contributes to our spiritual life. Can you think of any others? Earlier this afternoon, I started to write down others that I thought of that I never even put up here. Somebody want to be brave and... Yeah. He's going to volunteer first. He beat you to it. Huh? Yeah. Huh? Who's that?
get the mic ready for anybody that wants to ask and make comments.
I mean, think of things practical that we all need to practice every day as Christians. And just think about that, where we learn that from is from the Word. And, of course, we need the power. Mike's going to volunteer first. He's going to take it away from you, the idea.
Just a word.
I know what he's going to say.
What?
Your favorite word? Trust?
Well, that's a good one, but
okay.
Confidence.
Confidence, okay, good.
When you have the Word, you have confidence.
Right.
Is that edification? Is that related?
Well, it's a little different.
Yeah.
Yeah, a little. Confidence, expound on that. That'll be good. We got 10 minutes still, almost.
Well, so many people, they read the Bible now and then, but their life isn't guided by it. And there's so many things that come up, and they think this might be right, or somebody will ask them, what does the Bible say about this? And they're just guessing. But when you have confidence through knowledge of the Bible, there's nothing like it. And you're not going to be thrown off course by people giving you false doctrine. And then you can enlighten other people that are into false doctrine by giving them the verses and the knowledge of what's true.
Just the word confidence that you're using, you can also apply it to our salvation.
Yeah.
Do you think that you can have confidence and full assurance of salvation if you don't grow in knowledge and grace? Or, you know, walk by the Spirit in your daily life? I mean, if you start just perpetually living in carnality, you're not going to lose your salvation. We know that. But you can lose your assurance of your salvation, which is very valuable, because once you lose that, your life is like being in an airplane that's ready to crash. A shipwreck is what the Bible uses. They didn't have airplanes back then.
So when you talk to people and you're trying to give them the gospel, and you might ask them, are you going to heaven? What is the one that they say, what do they say more than anything else?
I hope so.
Mm-hmm. No confidence. Mm-hmm.
Everybody's got to answer one. You know, since we don't have 150 people, it would take a while.
This list is a list of positives. There's a whole bunch of negatives, like free fornication. So this is the way to have victory, but you got to avoid the chasing prostitutes and anything else you want to do and the lust of the flesh. That God says, go this way, and you won't go the other way.
Think of some others that are negatives. I just thought of several more.
Yeah, there's a lot more.
What did he say right before he said to be filled with the Spirit? He said, do not be drunk with wine.
Yeah.
Huh? Be not conformed to the world. That Romans 12. Resist the devil.
The positives are good, but this is the way you have victory. But you got to watch out when you see something setting up. Avoid it.
Right.
And I've been around situations that have been very uncomfortable, because you see the whole cosmic system in an assembly somewhere where you've been, and you got to use the negatives too.
Okay. Somebody else got to list something that the Word of God benefits you or keeps you from, if it's a negative.
Judge not.
I mean, see, we could go on. I mean, hundreds of them. There's some probably real detailed ones, you know, very, you know, but what is it that we're all supposed to have? What kind of attitude around one another?
Love.
Love? Absolutely. What kind?
Love and
unconditional love for the brethren and for anybody we run into, really.
Patience is another order of it.
Fruit of the Spirit.
When you deal with people,
mm-hmm.
you better learn how to be patient, or you'll be like an atomic bomb going off all the time.
But what is another phrase that we use a lot when we're around people and we react the wrong way? People say, you need to have a RMA. How can you have an RMA without the Word? You know, the divine viewpoint from the Word. You can, you know, it's not just something you muster up in your own mind, in your own power, for sure. Assurance, I talked about that. Assurance and hope of eternal life. Well, it's fruit of the Spirit, joy, you know, I mentioned. I'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. Just talking about any other major things, like what the Word does for you.
Suffer.
Huh? For you to have what? You mean so you can suffer?
No, suffering.
Oh. I'm just...
Reach the whole spiritual life, you can... some people don't like to suffer, but you're going to keep going.
All right. Okay. And the Word of God helps you understand the value of it, right? You know, what does James say right at the beginning of his book? Count it all joy when you are faced with various trials and temptations. So it helps you to... what's that one other word that we use when we're going through difficulties? We need to exercise what?
Faith rest.
I mean, isn't that help you deal with the suffering when you realize there's a promise that you need to claim that comes from the Word of God, His great and magnificent promises? That can be the only thing that can stabilize you sometime. One little promise, you feel like you're totally falling apart with some sort of circumstance or overwhelming something happens, and you got one promise hang on to like a rope, you know, in an anchor for your boat out in the middle of the sea. So there's, you know, without the Word of God, I don't know how people have victory in their Christian walk.
They don't.
Without the Word, and then without fellowship, without the power of the Spirit, what are most people, the title of the book?
Religious.
What does Paul say about having the form of religion, but no what? No power. They don't have any power, and they don't have any divine viewpoint. So they've just got human viewpoint. They're wandering around in religious bondage, really. Religion can be the most dangerous trap from Satan of anything.
Psalms 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, right, and stand in the way of the sinner, or succeed in the sea of the scornful, but he delights in the law of the Lord. In other words, doctrine. We delight every day in doctrine. And then what's the rest of the verse? It goes on to give you some promises if you don't do the walking with the human viewpoint.
Right. That's right. All right. Well, I really appreciate it. Time is up. Your attendance and attention and your participation helps me, you know, where I don't have to just lecture, which I know is better to have some participation. You stay more awake, right?
It makes everybody more relaxed.
That's right. So I'm going to just thank you for the opportunity, and it was great visiting, staying at my annual bed and breakfast and fellowship, and being able to go fishing. And I will have to say one last thing. You know, I really appreciate Sunday. Vidal invited Mike and I to go to one of his membership things he has for firing range, you know, for rifles and pistols. And I got to say that we probably, and I know this is risky saying something like this, but we probably sinned more than we needed to that day, because we basically missed the mark most of the time. I thought of that earlier, but because I think he got one or two bullseyes, and so did you. You know, from pretty far away, pretty good. But we missed the mark most of the time. Anyway, I'm going to end in prayer. Thank the Lord for all that He's given us. I thank you, Father, for blessing us so richly with all spiritual blessings in Christ, giving us salvation in Christ by grace and through faith and not having to earn it or work for it. We thank you for the divine viewpoint that you've given us to renew our mind with so that we can be transformed, be more like Jesus. Thank you, Father, for all of your great, magnificent promises that can sometimes bail us out of a really kind of overwhelming situation, give us stability, give us hope, give us joy and peace in the midst of a storm. I thank you for all these promises that we have in the Word, and especially the power of the Spirit that you give us when we're humble to acknowledge that we're walking in sin or in the flesh. Thank you, Father, for all the grace and love and mercy that you give us every morning. Your steadfast love never ceases. Thank you for this body of Christ here in this community that has always been an encouragement to me, and thankful for all the fellowship I have and the relationships and friendships. Thank you, Father, for all these blessings, and I pray that everyone that would be here tonight would have a very blessed year of walking with you and pleasing you and glorifying you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we enjoy having you.
Thank you. Enjoy being here.
We didn't get to hear all these conversations with my